It is good to see you guys this morning. As we continue in the book of Acts, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26 here this morning. But before I get into the text this morning, I want to kind of paint a picture for you. It's good to see some of you here who I haven't seen in a while. But I want to paint a picture for you. I want you to actually get your imagination going, if you would, and imagine yourself as a little child. Now, some of you, that's a lot easier said than done, but I mean, Steve is already there, so. But picture yourself as a little child, walking on the streets, holding the hand of your father. That's the picture of the normal Christian life. God has you by the hand. He loves you, and you trust in him. Things are good between you and him because your sins are forgiven and there has been this wonderful joy and peace and rest in his restored relationship. There's a smile upon your face as you feel the firm, caring grip of your father's hand on yours. Everything is okay because you are with the Father. We are happy to be with the Father. The Father's face looks kind and tender and warm. There is joy and a smile and giddy. Just this moment of this is where it's supposed to be. You smile because he's smiling at you. When all of a sudden coming toward you on the sidewalk appears a very scary looking man. His hair is wild. His eyes are glazed and piercing. And he looks terribly angry and dangerous. This man scares you as a child. You squeeze your daddy's hand a little bit more tightly. You maybe even reach up with both hands and hold him with both hands as you see this man approaching. The father feels it and he responds with a firmer grip. The man stops a few feet in front of you and stares in your face and says, "Hey, you stupid kid, you still like holding hands with mommy and daddy? What's wrong with you?" He glares at you and you feel terrified. And as you turn your face away from this terrible man, this threat that's in front of you, you look up towards your daddy's face. Now let me ask you a question. What do you want to see when you look up at your father's face at that moment? What response are you watching for in your father? Let me answer it for you myself. I don't want to see the same face that I was enjoying just a minute ago. At this moment, I don't want to see kindness and tenderness and warmth. I want to see strength. I want to see indignation. I want to see confidence. I want to feel a new kind of grip that is so tight, it would be uncomfortable in ordinary circumstances, but a grip that communicates to me and to my heart as a child, you won't slip out of my hand. Even if you faint, no one can take you out of my hand. And as you look at your father, he steps between you and this man. And you slide right behind him as then you look. You hear your father's voice saying, "You better cool it, mister. I'm his father." And he shields you as he confidently walks by this man and leaves him in the dust. The point of this picture that I am wanting your mind to get around is we need to see at times the rugged, steep, granite cliffs of God's character, just as much as we need to see the soft green pastures of his love and care. We need to see the tough features of the face of Christ as well as the tender ones. And specifically this morning in our text, you and I need to see not only the sweet, quiet, gentle ministry of the Holy Spirit as he comes upon believers to give them comfort, but also the awesome invincibility of his power, of his purpose, of his unflinching, unwavering zeal that the Holy Spirit has for the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, Jesus. I want to say those last few sentences again to you. The God who inspired the Bible, this Bible that I'm holding in my hands, that you have in your pews, that you are holding and looking at, that God who inspired that, he wants us this morning to hear the awesome invincibility of the Spirit of God and his purpose and his work in our hard times of our lives. And second, our God, the Spirit of God, wants us to see the unflinching, unwavering zeal and passion for the glory of Jesus. From one generation to the next, our God is passionate about the work of Christ. So as we tackle this passage here in verse 15 through 26, I want to prepare your mind around it that way. And I'm going to show you how I ended up here with this picture. So let me read to you from Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all his bowels, gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akildam, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of God for the people of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that we can gather in this room, this family room, as the family of God, to hear from you and your word. Heavenly Father, we need to know more of your Son. We need to see our lives. We need you to be for us what we cannot be for ourselves. We need your strength, we need your guidance, we need your leadership. We need your understanding of your word. So Father, thank you for giving us your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask upon you this morning, speak to us, open our minds, open our hearts to understand your word, so that we might become more like Christ. So that we might know our Savior and become like our Savior, so that we might glorify our Savior. We ask that you guide us this morning. Speak through me this morning, Lord. I need your hand of blessing. I need your guidance. I need your words. Teach us. We ask this in your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. So this passage is heavily dealing with Judas, the betrayer of Jesus. And when I first read this week and I was coming to this, I was very tempted just to skip it. Because at first glance, my mind would just was like, okay, this is an observation of just what happened. But see, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for discipleship and development of our lives. So I started to ask a simple question. Why did Luke put this here? Why do we need to hear it? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to record this and give it to a person who's not a believer at all or just a brand new believer and then to the early church? Why did they need this? And I think it's way beyond just a historical account of what took place. I think our God wants to speak to us about the power of the Spirit during hard times. Sandwiched in between the promised power of the Holy Spirit in verses 6 through 11, which we looked at last week, and what we're getting ready to look at in chapter 2, about the power coming upon them, what we now call Pentecost, we see this interaction, this speech of Peter's. We see this description of the betrayer. We see this establishing of Matthias as the next apostle. Why? To answer that, first, we need to notice the focus of this fulfillment of Scripture that Peter is doing here. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to put on the screen here, verse 16. In verse 16 here of Acts 1, Peter says this, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." This seems to be the key verse that guides this whole section. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. What Scripture? What Scripture had to be fulfilled? What prophecy had to come forward? Well, he shows us in verse 20 of two different prophecies. So in verse 20, it says this, "For it is written in the book of Psalms." That's where the prophecy is, in the Psalms. "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." That was the prophecy. "And let another take his office." So the first one that's there in verse 20 comes from Psalm 69, verse 25, where David is writing in this psalm, and he's talking about those who are close to him, who are his confidants, who betray him. And he calls down a curse upon them. David calls out and prays for God to curse the betrayer of him. "May their camp be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. Let it be a barren place." That's one of the prayers that King David said in Psalm 69, verse 25. "Let their camp be desolate." And that's what we see taking place when Peter is speaking here about Judas's land that he bought with the pieces of silver he received for betraying Jesus. Land, as Matthew records, he hung himself, and Luke records here in Acts that he burst open. So my way of putting those two together seems to be that he hung himself on his land and the rope snapped and he hit his head and burst open. And that land was seen as cursed by the whole community, and no one wanted to build or be on or own the betrayer's land that he died on. Would you? I'm not a big fan of believing in ghosts and poltergeists, but I ain't touching that land. Ain't going to be do-do-do-do-do. No, nothing going on there. But the second half of verse 20, though, is a second psalm. It comes out of Psalm 109, verse 8. there again, David is talking and says, let another take his office. David, again, here in his prayer in Psalm 109, if you recall, David is being pursued constantly by King Solomon to attack him. And he has some of his own men choose to betray him and go back and war against him. And in that, the man whose office had been there in his prayer, he says, take this office, take his prestige, take all that he had been given and give it to another, Lord. Take his wealth, his property, his kingdom, all that was allotted for him. Take it from him and give it to another. That's David's prayer. And so here, Peter sees these two psalms and says, this is true. These were speaking not only of what took place with David, but with Judas. Judas had been given an office, the office of an apostle, the ministry of an overseer of the church in God's kingdom. He had been given all the authority and power. He had been out with the apostles, preaching and healing and teaching and casting out demons, all when Christ was there on earth. And he's the great betrayer. So looking at this structure of this whole passage, right here in this middle of this paragraph, verse 20, there are these two quotations from the Old Testament scripture. One has to do with the abandonment of Judas's habitation, his land purchased, and the other has to do with the replacement of Judas among the 12 apostles. These two scripture quotes govern the rest of this paragraph and this section that we're in. So the question you have to begin to ask is, how does Peter get from reading that in the Psalms to applying that to Judas? Well, if you recall a couple weeks ago when we first got into the book of Acts, what has Jesus been doing right before his ascension we looked at last week? Before he went to go be with the Father, what he had been doing? For 40 days after his resurrection, he was walking around teaching the apostles and showing up and manifesting his power. And during that 40 days, he's bringing them back into the Old Testament. In Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 44 through 45, if we can put that on the screen here, Luke records this. Then he said to them, this is after his resurrection, during these 40 days, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in what? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. If you have your Bibles and you want to underline a word, underline the word must, because it's going to come up here in a little bit. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So here Peter is having, he's just had Jesus wrap up his Old Testament theological studies, showing him, hey, this is all that has been prophesying about me. That includes these Psalms. What was said going on, what David prayed in that betrayer was fulfilled in my time with Judas. These passages are speaking not just about David's betrayers, because we don't know what happens to the fulfillment of those prayers, but we do know what happens to the fulfillment of those prophecies. And here, Peter sees this in his understanding. His eyes are now open because the Holy Spirit has already been upon them. We saw this a few weeks ago that John tells us in his gospel that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive my spirit, receive the Holy Spirit. That was before Pentecost. And so Peter is understanding this. And he stands before them. We put verse 16 up in front of us again here. And he says this, brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled. What scripture? The Psalms, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And I want you to underline, if you have your Bibles, please not in the church ones, the word had to. Notice, Jesus said back in Luke that this must be fulfilled. And here we have this has to. It had to be fulfilled. I want you to start seeing this is what's coming about. start putting this together, my first point that I was making for us here is this, namely that God wants us to see the invincible purpose and work of the Holy Spirit, even in difficult and hard times of our lives. The Holy Spirit is at work, even in the betrayer. The betrayer is following Satan's lead, but the betrayer is fulfilling God's prophecy. It had to come about. God wants us to see this morning, that the Holy Spirit says something even hundreds of years before Jesus' life and death and resurrection, when he spoke it and put it heavily on David's heart to record this. God is making his plans come about. And God is using even difficulties and hardship to bring about his purposes for his people and for his glory. So you see the power of God's word here in verse 16 is it had to be. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. There's no other thing that can happen here. There's no other option in Peter's mind. It must happen and happen this way, and it did. It had to be. Many times you and I approach life with the idea that when we look around, things feel a little bit more chaotic. There's more, a whole lot of life we have to respond to what's happening. We have to adjust to what's happening. Life is this chaotic event. It's open-ended. Many people would say, aren't we still writing out our own lives? Aren't people free to make life whatever they want so that even God has to adjust God's plans to how you and I behave? How can Peter say it had to be? I think there's only one answer to that question. Only one answer. Either Peter was wrong and it did not have to be, and our lives are left to chance, or the purpose of the Holy Spirit, who is God, has expressed his will in Scripture, and his will is invincible. His will is unconquerable. His will is incapable of being overcome. He is supreme and he is all-powerful, or he's not. We either serve a strong, powerful God who is in control of all that is happening around us and permitting and using and working and steering, or he's weak and he's not in control. When you're in your hardships or your fear, who do you want to see looking back at you? A father who is weak, who cannot take down or protect you or guide you or give you comfort from the enemy that stands in front of you? Or a God, a father, who just squeezes your hand and slides you behind him and you know everything is okay because my God is strong. My God is sovereign. My God is in control. My God has me when I feel out of control. My God has this life and this world that I'm in, even though it appears out of my control and overwhelming for me. Love you, sister. Many times, I don't know if any of you, I grew up and I've seen every single one of these, I hate to say it, I've seen this, Jurassic Park movies. They all are the same. Why do you keep going back and playing with the dinosaurs? What is wrong with you? Did you not see the first movie? And the whole movie is built around they think they have control, and then the chaos happens, right? Because you can't control these beasts and everywhere they go to think they're escaping and everything they're doing to think they're going to be in control and have their lives and steer their lives and save their lives and escape from the fear and the anxiety. They can't. All that is a picture of the world without Christ. That's what Jurassic Park is. It's the theology of the world without Jesus Christ. Because everywhere you look, everything is going to devour you, destroy you. You're trying to escape it. You're trying to find pleasure, trying to find hope, trying to find purpose, trying to find meaning. And it just seems out of control. The second you have it, the second you lose it. You watch those movies, we all get a breath. We're like, okay, they're safe here. And then you see the little dinosaur shadow pop through, and you're like, yeah, run! That is the world without the sovereignty of our God. He has spoken, therefore, Peter says, it has to be. It has to come about this way. Trinity Baptist Church, you might need to hear that today. Our God is invincible. Our God is unconquerable. Our God is incapable of being overcome. He is supreme. He is all-powerful. And it may seem out of your control, and it is, but it's not out of His control. Your life is out of your control, but it is not out of His. That, I believe, is what Luke, why he puts this here. God wants to remind us that Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, purchased this land and died on this land and hung himself and rotted here. Why? Because it was part of God's prophecy of bringing Jesus to the cross, bringing Jesus' resurrection to our lives. I know for me, it's easy to say God is in control when things are going well, when things are beautiful, when things are great. It's easy to believe that God has a purpose and He's invincible when you look around and you feel like one of God's anointed. However, when things go bad, when there is lying and mistrust and betrayal and death, as Judas brought, when there is hardship and change and difficulties in our lives, then what happens to your faith is we start doubting that God is really invincible. We start doubting that God really is not someone who can't be conquered. He really is somebody who is incapable of overcoming my struggles. He really is not supreme. He really is not all powerful. We begin to question our God. You can imagine. That's where at times the apostles may have felt. They're sitting there going, didn't he know about Judas? And Luke wants to intervene here, that Judas and Satan could not undermine or escape the all-encompassing invincibility of God's purpose for our lives. God knew what was going on and He was in control. Jesus Himself said, and we can put in front of you John 17, verse 12, in His prayer, before He's ever arrested and tried and crucified, He says, while I was with them, speaking to the Father, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Why? So that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is already referencing these Psalms. That's what's on His mind. So why turn to describe then the replacement of Judas? It's a good question. Glad you asked. This question here of why did we have to have Judas is simple. Luke wants us to see the invincible purpose of the Holy Spirit expressed in Scripture includes the replacement of Judas, and specifically the replacement by one who had been with them, the 12, during that whole three-year ministry. There's not a lot of those people who have been tagging along from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry all the way to the end. But in verse 22, what do we see about Peter? He says that he must choose a specific replacement. One of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection. This is mandatory for Peter. Why? Because Jesus already commanded them in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 that you will all be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. There was a plan for 12. He recruited 12. 12 that represents and symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel. 12. We're not moving forward with 11. So where is there one who was on the outskirts? Who was on the outskirts observing, seeing, wasn't looked to as one of the original 12, but was always there. Always waiting, always watching, never going to abandon. This guy is the Messiah. Watching and waiting and seeing and observing and walking by faith. And there's two. Two that fit the bill. One named Justice and the other Matthias. Don't confuse him with the gospel writer Matthew. Why is this crucial for us here? I believe the reason that this is here is because the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is getting ready to happen next week in chapter 2, this clothing power that is getting ready to come upon them and fill them and guide them and allow them to speak Scripture and write Scripture and heal and do all kinds of miracles, there has to be 12 who were the witnesses. 12 representing the tribes of Israel. 12 men of the used by the Holy Spirit. The power is coming to speak about the authority, to give them authority, to teach through them God's word that we have recorded here. They needed all 12 witnesses. So here's what this is. This text does for us today. It brings balance. It brings balance in our lives. It shows us that the pursuit upward towards more spiritual power and experience must never be disconnected from the pursuit backward toward the life and teaching and work of the historical Jesus. What we're getting ready to look at and see happen next week when this power comes upon them cannot be disconnected from the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. This is not the end of Jesus' ministry and now the work of the Holy Spirit's ministry. No, the whole purpose of this manifestation of the Spirit is so that the Spirit will bring all glory unto Jesus. So the apostles will teach what Jesus taught. So they will do what Jesus did so that people will know they truly are the followers of Jesus. And listen and trust in the witness that they give us. How can we trust in the Word of God? Because of the 12 witnesses. The 12 witnesses who were prophesied about. The 12 witnesses who had to bring the power of the Word of God to us. The 12 witnesses who would record all that the Holy Spirit gave them and taught them about Christ. That is encouraging. How do we test and we know if we hear this true Spirit? When people say, I have a word for you, or I think the Spirit has come upon me and I've got a new revelation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. From one of the apostles, he says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. How do you know you are experiencing the work of the Spirit and not false teaching? How do you know your dreams that God puts on you to live out for the kingdom are from Christ? Because it's all about Christ. Not about you, not about a power, not about a supernatural work, not about some kind of great new revelation as Joyce Meyer says she has. She's an apostate. She's a false teacher. So is Kenneth Copeland. Who all say they hear and have new revelation because all that revelation is about health and wealth and prosperity and you getting and you having and you using God for your own pleasures and glory. That is false. It's a false spirit. How can we trust in the apostles? Because everything is about Christ. The work of the Spirit is about manifesting Christ. When Peter's getting ready and the whole apostles come out, they are not talking about, hey, look and do. I'm Harry Potter. Woohoo! No. They are going forward and saying and talking about and teaching Christ that he has risen, that he has conquered sin and death. We have seen him. We are his people. How do you want to know we are his people? We are going to heal in his name. We are going to do things in his name. We are going to teach in his name. And we're going to tell you all about his name because everything is about him because he is God. He is Savior. He is the Messiah and we are not. We will see in Acts when people come and they want to worship Peter, they want to worship Paul, they say, stop it! I do nothing without the power and the leading of the Spirit of God that is all about Jesus. This book is not to give us a new theology to leave behind Christ and walk in some kind of new spiritual manner. No. The book of Acts is teaching us how to walk by the leading of the Spirit so we may proclaim the good news of who Jesus Christ is. To be his church, to be his people, to live in the freedom of him, because he is why we are here. We exist to glorify him and make disciples of him. That's why our church exists, and that's why you as an individual believer exist. And that is what Luke is recording by the leading of this Spirit. So the lesson for us to take home today from this section here in verse 15 through 26 is two simple things. We must give ourselves to the work of knowing Jesus and the gospel. So this awesome invincibility of the Spirit's purpose and power that God is at work even in our difficult hardships, we need to first hear this. He is not surprised, but is working all things, including your hardships, out for his good. For his good and his glory. And if it's good for him, it's good for you. He is working all things out for your good and his glory. God is not surprised by your hardships. He is with you in the storm. He is the peace in the storm. He is the strength in the storm. The Christ who walked on water. The Christ who spoke and calmed the storm. The Christ who cast out demons. The Christ who fed thousands. The Christ who commanded people to come out of the grave. Christ who himself went in the grave and came back out. That is the Christ that we serve. We don't serve a dead man. We serve a risen Lord who has you in the midst of your storms. Second, that the Spirit's unflinching, unwavering passion for the glory of Jesus and his word is what he's all about and what we need to be all about. That why you get up every morning and the purpose of your life is not to find comfort in this world, but to live for the glory of the Lord and proclaim the glory of the Lord to all who need him and all who will trust in him. That is your purpose. Hear that today when you go to work, when you look at your retirement, when you go home and see your neighbors, when you go out to eat this afternoon and get some lunch. Who's going? Who's buying? Think about that, that your purpose is to glorify God in all that you do and proclaim his glory to all you encounter. Show that you are a witness of his power in your life. Show that you are a witness of his resurrection, that you know the one true God. This is what this section is teaching us here today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that guides us and instructs us in you. And so, Lord, as we go before this morning, as we move forward from this place, may we be people who live out the truth that you are not out of control, but we can see you in the midst of the storm. And may we give testimony. May we proclaim your glory. May we proclaim your love. May we proclaim your healing work from our sin in our lives. May we proclaim and live out your truth to a world who is lost in the chaos of this world. Guide us this week. May we live for your glory. We ask and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, church family, we transition in our worship service. I asked Louis to actually repeat the last song we just did here a second ago, because it really does just is a prayer for us walking in the Spirit. But as we take these elements here,